not one that, it will be on Sunday, trust me. Sunday is just a joyous day, but truly, as Ray had said, this is an evening of reflection, of understanding what it was that put Christ on the cross, and what it is that he endured on our behalf. And so I'm titling this evening's message, Stamped, Paid in Full. Because that's what he said at the end. He said, tetelestai. He said, it is finished. It is paid in full. And they understood it completely, those who heard it. Billy Graham said, God proved his love on the cross when Christ hung and bled and died. It was God saying to the world, I love you. Close quote. The Bible says that the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. There's not a person who can fully comprehend the agony that Jesus experienced on behalf of you and I on the cross. Not a single person that he can even come close to understanding what Jesus received on our behalf. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I say that because the question comes up oftentimes, why confess it now? It's like, maybe I have a little bit more time. But the question is, why confess it now? And here's the answer. It's because tomorrow's not promised to us, number one. Okay? And one day, as I read there in Philippians 2, 8 through 11, one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day every knee will bow down and acknowledge him as Lord. But there's two groups of people that will be doing that. Those who are unsaved and eternally given over to condemnation or eternal separation from the Lord. And those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, who have surrendered their lives to him, completely repented and turned from their ways and surrendered to the Lord. Those are the only two groups, but the Bible says that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The time is now. The day of salvation is today. It's not tomorrow. You're here even by divine appointment. There's no coincidences in God's economy. He brings you to a place. I can remember back at the time when God was calling me, was drawing me unto himself. And I think he did it on a number of times. I was just stubborn. Why confess it now? Because once you sincerely surrender your life to Christ, there's no problem with doing what it says in Romans 10:9. You will truly do it. And I believe that the only way, because the Bible says, the only way that we can confess, as Jesus was speaking to Peter and the disciples, the only way is to have full knowledge of his salvation. That's the only way. So I believe once you confess, you've sincerely in your heart, you know it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. I remember running down before the altar call even happened. That didn't have to happen, by the way. It didn't have to happen. For me, I believe salvation happened in the chair that I was sitting in. In me running forward, I truly believe I did run forward. I don't even remember, just like walking. I was in a rush. I was in a hurry. The only way that someone can confess that Jesus is Lord is by knowledge that the Spirit gives us of that salvation, is what the Bible says. And that's when, As it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. I say these things to introduce to you this message that is very difficult to bring to you. As I studied and I went through and I read again, I'm very familiar with this whole day, these days leading up to the crucifixion. But it's a very difficult message to bring forth, and I'm sure it's a very difficult message to sit through and receive as well. But it's because, again, I want you to understand that there is a divine purpose to the cross. Jesus was not martyred for his faith. He was not a victim. He was innocent. And he was the, and is, the object of our faith. He was our victor, and in him we have victory over death and sin. Jesus is not to be felt sorry for either. As we see him and what's going on, it should pain our hearts, but it's not for him. It's for us. Remember, Jesus wept. As he looked at Jerusalem, he wept because they did not understand that their hour of visitation was upon them. He was knocking. He was there. So if anyone is to be felt sorry for, it would be for those outside of knowing Jesus as Lord, knowing Jesus as Savior. Jesus was not lost or paying for his own sins. His death was for you and me, for our sins. We are lost without him and subject to eternal payment for our sins outside of receiving Jesus' atoning sacrifice. But the good news is that God made the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. These are loving words. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And the Bible also says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The most loving thing that you can tell someone else is there is no other way. Jesus is the only way. He said that he was God. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The power of God to salvation is resting on two pieces of wood on which he was crucified. It was on Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. It was on that cross that rested all the power of salvation. And it remains there until we go to it. We must go to it. And we must receive it for ourselves as God offers it freely to us. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a free gift of God. And he paid for it in full. You can say that, you know, there was that stamp in Jesus' blood, paid in full. I'm going to start out by reading in Luke chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Luke chapter 23. Excuse me. Thank you. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. This is right after, by the way, Jesus went before the council. It was an illegal proceeding. He was basically accused of so many false things, and it was at this time that they brought him to Pilate. So Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Verse 9. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. By this time, as I said earlier, Jesus had gone through this illegal proceedings before the Sanhedrin. He was accused of blasphemy because Jesus equated himself with God. In Mark 14:65, it says, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy,' and the guards received him with blows." Jesus was delivered bound to Pilate on Friday morning, having already been beaten. He was bruised. He was in pain. He was no doubt experiencing other physical issues, maybe dehydration. And then Jesus was examined, as we read. He was examined. He was asked questions. He was looked over, you could say, by Pilate. But Jesus remained silent. Even though the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the whole council were all accusing him falsely. But even though Pilate desired to free Jesus, he was led by the desires of the people. And Pilate surrendered to the will of the people, as we read, shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And so Mark 15:15 says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." See, sometimes we just look at the cross and we think about the agony and the excruciating pain that our Lord experienced on the cross. But what we need to realize is that he experienced agony all the way to the cross. I'm going to talk about scourging and hopefully give you a better understanding of what our Lord went through for the joy that was set before him. Scourging is a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed leather whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. Now, we know crucifixion was an agonizing and torturous death, but Jesus, again, endured a torture that was almost as excruciating before he ever got to the cross. And so I want to take some time to explain to you what this scourging is described as. It's also called verberatario, as it is in Italian. It was the worst kind of flogging administered by ancient courts. Jews administered these whippings in the synagogues for certain offenses, but those would be mild in comparison to a Roman scourging. Now, scourging would not normally be an actual form of execution, but it certainly did lead to death on many occasions because it was so brutal. The victim of a scourging was bound by his hands to a post. His hands were bound to this post above his head, so his back muscles would be stretched and exposed properly so that the Roman soldiers could have maximum access to his whole backside. He's stripped of his clothing and beaten with a flagellum, or the flagellum, from his soldiers to the loins. The purpose of this was to cause great pain, but it was also to cause great humiliation. You see, this scourging, in order for it to be humiliating, was also done in public. The instrument now, this flagrum or flagellum, it was like the old British cat of nine tails. It was a whip with several, at least three leather thongs or strands, each as long, as much as 3 feet long, and the strands were weighted with lead balls or bone, so it could be swung around with great velocity. And also do some damage as it was repeatedly brought against the back of our Lord. The weighted thongs struck the skin so violently that it broke it open, at first opening the skin and then cutting into the subcutaneous tissue. At first, there would be this oozing of blood as it broke the capillaries. But as it, quote-unquote, tenderized the meat, and it went down even further into the muscles, with each blow, it would start to spurt as it opened up the arteries. Eusebius of Caesarea, a church historian, said, quote, "For they say that bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." Close quote. The beating would leave the person bloody and weak and in unimaginable pain, with ribbons of bloody skin dangling from their body. And it was the head centurion, the person who was in charge, that would stop the beating, having experience just short of the person's death. But for Jesus, this was just the beginning. In Mark 15, verses 16 through 20, it says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion." Whole battalion was about 600 men. They called them all together. "And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." The half-fainting Jesus was untied from his post. And was left to come down, slumped to the ground. His back unrecognizable. It was a bloody mass of torn tissue. The Bible says that he was unrecognizable. So it's at this point that basically his back matched his face. His beard had been torn out. His face was beaten beyond recognition. And the Roman soldiers saw this as a joke. They mocked this Jew that claimed to be a king. And it was at this time that Jesus now was led away to carry his cross to the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, to be crucified. And as we go back to Luke 23, we continue reading in verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For they do these things when the wood is green. What will happen when it is dry?'" Simon, he wasn't part of the crowd. He wasn't checking out the spectacle of this condemned man's punishment. He was simply coming into town from the country. But the impact of carrying the cross for the bloody Son of God was something that deeply moved him. And he was taken to a place beyond just knowing about Scripture, but to a place of salvation himself. Mark 15, 21 is a little bit more descriptive, gives us a little bit more detail as far as who Simon is. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." So he was the father of Alexander and he was the father of Rufus. This is somewhat important because later, as Paul wrote Romans, he penned these words in Romans 16, 13. Paul said, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." It's important because I want to help you understand that carrying Jesus' cross behind him as he saw him beaten, and yet this was his last sermon that he gave. And as he went to the cross, and he saw how it was that he conducted himself, and no doubt saw everything that took place, he came to a place of believing himself. His wife was like a mother to the Apostle Paul. Rufus and Alexander were his kids, were his boys, that were a blessing to the Apostle Paul. Once we get a hold and we understand, see, it's in the cross, it's in nothing else, it's not religion, it's not anything else. Once we understand the power of the cross, once we understand how it was that he paid for our sins, all we do is come and we receive that payment in full. Oh, how it impacts our loved ones all around us. How it is that if we love Jesus with true sincerity, how it is that our children see that genuineness of faith and they too experience just like Rufus and Alexander. But Jesus said something else. He was telling them, hey, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. I am not the one to feel sorry for here. I'm doing this for you. And Jesus was speaking to them of what was to take place a few decades after this very scene, this very event would take place, when Jerusalem would be attacked, torn down, and the Jews would be scattered. Without Jesus, no matter what you experience, you are a person without hope. And so weep for yourselves would be what Jesus was telling them. Weep for yourselves. If you have no hope, if you don't believe in me, if you have no idea what you're looking at right now, what it is that you're a part of, weep for yourselves. You have no hope. But many people miss that last sermon that Jesus gave. And he did this while he was ripped open and on the way to his own crucifixion. Again, it was amazing on Wednesday as we went through and we saw all that he did the week leading up to his crucifixion. And now we're there. And he's still, his heart is set on you and I. And then we are to believe on Jesus. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. And then verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was now nailed to the cross. He had been scourged. He had made his way to Skull Mountain or Golgotha, and now they had nailed him to the cross, and he is hanging there in between two criminals, and he was being mocked from every side, and yet Jesus said this, and this is what we need to understand, is that Jesus didn't look at us with condemning eyes. He looked at us with these eyes full of grace and love. Even them that were there mocking him, those who spat on him, those who beat him, those who placed the crown of thorns on his head, these are the people that he had in mind when he said these words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we remember also sometime after this, when Stephen was being stoned to death, and he said those words too. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was merely reflecting the glory of Jesus in his own life before entering himself into glory. But the thief on the cross had fear. One of them did, at least. And you know what he did? He repented. He did exactly what we need to do, what we are called to do. Jesus called all sinners to repentance. He still calls us to repentance. The thief on the cross that had fear, that had reverence for the Lord, confessed his guilt and asked Jesus to have mercy on him, to maybe even extend grace toward him. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. At that time, he wasn't requesting anything but just being remembered. Can you please remember me? Just remember me. He had already confessed that this is an innocent man that hangs between us, but you and I, oh, we're guilty as charged. What we're going through is the consequence, our due reward. But this man is innocent, and yet he is condemned. So he confessed his guilt and asked Jesus to have mercy on him. He believed that Jesus was Lord. And it was simply that confession, that repentance, and that belief that allowed Jesus to say to him, he said, to one of them. He didn't say it to both of them. This is not universal salvation. Okay? One must himself repent. One must come to the Lord in complete surrender to his will. It was that repentance that allowed Jesus to say to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We also need to see very clearly, he didn't have to come down from the cross and be baptized. He didn't have to come down and do any works whatsoever. He didn't have to do anything. At that point, it was done. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you understand that that thief also did not clean himself up before coming to the Lord? So often I hear of people saying, oh, I'm not worthy of coming to the Lord. I've done so much wrong. There's no way he can forgive me. And yet, Jesus says, come as you are. I'll meet you right there. Come to the foot of the cross. And we need to, as we say that, confess Jesus. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, that is noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. While the sun's light failed, it was dark during that time. There's no light. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. I just want to bring to your attention this contrast that we just read. There's this dramatic beating of the chest by some. When they saw what had taken place, they beat their chests and they walked away. It's done. He's crucified. He's dead. There's no more to see. Versus the amazement and sincere belief of one Roman soldier. Some were at a distance, again, beating their chests and walking away, as it says in verses 48 and 49, after this horrific death of Jesus. And let me tell you that for them, this was normal. This was something that happened all the time, and people would gather together. There were actually professional mourners, and they would follow, they would be part of the procession, and they would be wailing, crying out. And once their job was done, they also had to depart properly, beating their chests. And some even, and at some times when like the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees would come across blasphemy, they would rend their clothes, they would tear their clothes. God is not interested in the outward act, in the religious duty that a lot of people think that is pleasing to the Lord. He's not interested in that. He's interested in the internal breaking of the heart, the internal tearing, if you will, that happens when you come to the realization that you fall so short of God's perfect standard. And how you are in desperate need of salvation, God's mercy and God's grace. On the other hand, there's a standing man in complete amazement, praising God and confessing Jesus' deity. Mark 15:39 says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way the others had turned their back, they were done, they were leaving. When he saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" There is this way in which people can be dramatic in their actions and appear to be spiritual to others. But sometimes that's just a facade. It's an outward appearance that's not genuine inside. There's no brokenness within them. The centurion stood before the cross and confessed Jesus is the Son of God. The others walked away or stood at a distance. And although in amazement, they did not experience the same confession that is necessary to know Jesus' saving grace. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Charles Swindoll said this, quote, "Jesus tilted his head back, pulled up one last time to draw breath, and cried, 'Tetelestai.' It was a Greek expression most everyone present would have understood. It was an accounting term. Archaeologists have found papyrus tax receipts with tetelestai written across them, meaning paid in full. With Jesus' last breath on the cross, he declared the debt of sin canceled, completely satisfied, nothing else required. Not good deeds, not generous donations, not penance or confession or baptism or nothing. The penalty for sin is death, and we are all born hopelessly in debt. He paid our debt in full by giving his life so that we might live forever. Close quote. So well put. Remember that this is a time of reflection. I pray, and I'll tell you this, understanding how it was that God demonstrated his love toward us, I pray that if anyone is here, and I want to tell you this, if anyone is here and you are understanding how it was that God is drawing unto yourself, how it is right now that you understand that you fall so short and can never come to the place of paying for your sins, that you could atone for them, how it was that Jesus did it in full on the cross, then I pray that today you would repent of your sins. What does that mean? It means that you turn from them. How do you do that? Well, number one, you confess. You confess to the Lord and you say, Lord, I agree with you. I agree with you. You see, at the time that I came to know Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, I agreed with him. Those sins that I was so involved in, I knew that they weighted me down. At that point, he gave me a clear understanding. Those things were the ones that were keeping me from having a relationship with him and knowing eternal life. And so he calls us to confess that. And then he calls us to repentance, all in the same breath. I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me for my sins. I turn from those sins. And I turn to you. I give myself wholly to you. I'm yours, and I pray that you are mine. And I pray that today be the day of salvation. For maybe others, it's a day to where you come sorrowful before the Lord and you ask him for forgiveness. What it says in 1 John 1:9 is addressed to Christians. It's not a saving verse. It's one for you and I, for Christians. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's one of those verses that bring us to a place to where we understand that we always fall short. We're sinners, but we're saved by his grace. But maybe you're here and there are some things that you just need to take care of. And that's before we go into communion, because we are going to take communion tonight. As we went through what we just went through, that should give communion just that much more meaning. Because we are to remember the price that he paid on behalf of us. And because of that, because of Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we can rejoice and we can take communion solemnly, yes, but also joyfully, knowing that it's done. It is finished. It is paid in full. And we come remembering and acknowledging his death until he comes again. We are not to do it flippantly. If you're not a Christian, this is not for you. But I pray that tonight everyone gets up and partakes in communion, because you have come to him and you have repented, you have surrendered your life to him. And if that is you and you've done it for the first time, then I hope you let one of us know so we can pray with you and help you along that path, that road with Christ. But it's stamped in Jesus' blood in the cross. Tetelestai, it's paid in full. Communion, as we partake, we have, if you haven't done this before, the way we do it here, we have the cracker, the bread, and we have pieces there. Take one piece and dip it into the grape juice, which represents God's blood, right? Jesus' blood. And just remember that as I described what took place on the cross, that as you partake, that's exactly what happened, is that his body was saturated with his blood. His blood is that which covers us and atones for our sins. And so remember that tonight. But I want to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to play a couple songs as we partake in communion. There's no other words that will be spoken. This is a time for you and the Lord to just come together, reflect on who he is in your life, what he did on your behalf. And I pray with this that you are better prepared also for rejoicing all together with one voice on Sunday. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you expressed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you that it is certainly paid in full. That there is no more effort that is necessary on our part to win salvation, to earn salvation. It is your free gift that is offered to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, also that as we go into the rest of this evening and tomorrow, Lord, that we think about these things. That it was at this time, a little over 2,000 years ago, that there were a people who thought that perhaps they were defeated. Perhaps they were wrong. I pray that we reflect on those things and know that we are more than victors in Christ. And that we serve a God that is living, who is risen from the grave, and is alive and standing at the right hand of the Father. Because he was standing when Stephen was martyred, and he stands and intercedes for us. But when it comes to the work that is necessary for us, he sits, it is done. We praise you for him. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.